So I need somebody with a bit of a strong voice because my voice is gone. So if someone can read the first six verses for me, please. Can you hear me back there, by the way? Someone read the first six verses, please.
But a certain man named
Ananias.
Ananias was
Sapphira.
Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds. His wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remains, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias heard these words, fell down, and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him.
All right. So, in Acts 6, we start to see now the power of the apostles starting to really come very clear now. So, there's a guy called Ananias, and he's got a wife called Sapphira. Sapphira, we shouldn't pass over the name. The word Sapphira was a very common name for only a very select group of people. So, we can almost narrow down where she came from exactly. Generally, the name Sapphira was of a woman that came from a wealthy Jerusalem family. And a propertied wealthy Jerusalem family. And so in the history, when you go through and you look through all the accounts and you look through all the records, the name Sapphira was often of a woman that was a wealthy woman. So that gives you an indication that she's a wealthy woman, they're a wealthy family. They come to St. Peter and they lay before him their possessions and they've sold everything. At the time in the Jerusalem community, out of choice, not out of force, everybody was selling their properties and living in a communal style, okay? Not communism, kind of like socialism a little bit, okay, where they're living a communal lifestyle. But it's a very voluntary system. No one's forced. So why would they lie? Why would they come to St. Peter and lie about it? No one asked them to do it. They're doing it out of their own choice. And they've already sold part of their property. Well, all of their property, but they've kept a bit of the wealth to themselves. Why would they lie? What happened when they say, look, we gave you 95%. We kept 5% to ourselves. Anyone? They want to look good, yeah, status. So there's probably at least four reasons. One is peer pressure. So you can imagine in the community, everybody's doing it, all right? Imagine now we're all sitting here today and we all decide we're going to sell our houses and give all the money to the church. And you're sitting here. And out of the 20 people here, 19 say they're going to do it. You're going to feel, I'm going to be left out. Everyone's going to look at me. I'm going to be funny if I don't do it. Maybe that's why. The second reason is maybe greed, okay? Maybe they wanted to give, but they were greedy. They wanted to keep something for themselves. They still had that love of money in their hearts. A third reason, probably the most likely reason, is they sought status. They sought status, not understanding where the actual status comes from. So instead of understanding that the status before the eyes of God comes in giving up everything for Him, they thought the status came from showing everybody that they gave up everything, showing everybody that they gave up their money. And so their hearts were not with God. Their hearts were with their money and their pride, thinking to themselves, I want to look good. I want everyone to think I'm giving up everything. I want to have that status as an almsgiver. I want to have that status as a person that has charity or charity person. I want to have that status of being a generous person, of being a kind person, of being a loving person. I want to look like that person. But I don't actually care about being that person. All right, and we sometimes do that. Maybe not in terms of money, but sometimes do it in other ways. I want to be a good person. I want to be a kind person. And I always put on this act of being a good and kind person. Not for the purpose of being a loving Christian and being an imitation of Christ and bringing an image of Christ to the people around me. But I do it because I want people to feel he's a good person, he's a loving person, he's a kind person. And so in this way, spiritual warfare becomes very, very subtle. It's not something that is very clear to us sometimes. Sometimes I want to be a good person, not for the sake of being the image of Christ, but so that I can have that status as a good person, so that people can view me as a good person. Sometimes I want to be that kind, selfless person. Not because I want to be the selfless, self-giving person like Christ, but because I want to be perceived as a selfless person. Because I want to feel about myself, maybe independent of everybody else, I want to feel in myself, I'm a selfless person. Do you guys see what I'm saying? Do you get that subtle distinction? That sometimes even me wanting to be a good person is done out of the wrong reason. It's not done for Christ, it's done for myself, to satisfy something in myself. Okay? And then we become people that we're not. We become people that we're not, for the wrong reason. And so, they, for some reason, whether it was greed, whether it was looking back, whether it was like a dog returning to its vomit, whether it was like the person that keeps his hand on the plow and keeps looking backwards, all right? Whatever it was, something was holding them back. And they lie. But why the punishment? Why such a severe punishment? Why would Peter say to them, Ananias, did you give up everything? Yes. You've lied? Dropped it. Why such a severe, severe punishment? This was Satan's way of infiltrating the community. Satan's trick to get into the community. And that's what St. Peter says to them. You haven't lied to us. You've lied to God. You've lied to God. Satan's trick is to make us myopic, to make us narrow-sighted, short-sighted. We can't see anything beyond what's in front of us. Okay? So for them, all they could see was not the lie to God, not the attempt to deceive God, to pull one over God. They thought they're just going to, you know, 95%, it doesn't make much of a difference. A bit of a white lie in front of the apostles, it's okay. That's what Satan does. He plays with us. He makes us things aren't big when they're huge. Okay? And so, it was Satan's way of infiltrating the community. The community had given up everything to become equals in front of God, to share and to live together as part of Christ's kingdom. And then, how does Satan deal with that? He introduces liars. People that come into the community falsely, pretending to be like everybody else, holding something back for themselves, holding back an evil. And that little bit of evil, even though it looks like a small thing to us, that, okay, they get nobody even 95%, it's just 5% they're holding on to. That's not what's important. What's important is the lie, the evil that's being introduced into the community. And so St. Peter says to them, you haven't lied to us, you've lied to God. And notice, St. Peter doesn't curse him. He doesn't curse him at all. He doesn't say to him, I curse him and you will die. He merely prophesies God's word to him. And then the people around there says, so great fear came upon them, upon all those who heard these things. Great fear. And you can imagine that fear. You can imagine we're sitting here, somebody comes up and says, oh, I want to join the Bible study. Okay? And they're lying. They don't want to come to the Bible study. They're doing something else. They've got some ulterior motive. And they come and sit down. And then I say to them, you haven't lied to me. You've lied to God. And they drop dead. Can you imagine how shocked you would be? Can you imagine how fearful you would be to see something that powerful in front of you? Okay? And so great fear falls upon them. And the burial takes place immediately. They take him and the young men arise. They wrap him and they carry him out and they bury him immediately because that was part of the Jewish custom. And that could even take place without the wife being there, which is what did happen. So then can somebody read verses 7 to 11 for me? Yes?
Sorry, just on that point. So the fact that their punishment was death, was that a lesson for the others?
Most definitely, most definitely. So it was a lesson twofold. It was a lesson for them, okay, and it was a lesson for the community, okay, that this is not to be tolerated, that the unity of the kingdom cannot be afflicted even by somebody holding back something like that and lying to the rest of the church.
I mean, that's a massive myth.
It was rough. It was rough. Sure, we could have. But notice, at this point here, we actually have no idea about what their judgment is. So we don't know that God said all of a sudden they're going to hell. We don't know that. All we know is he took their lives. Okay? That doesn't mean that he's judging them to the end of the days. All it means is at that point he took their lives. And he can do that because he's God. He gives the gift of life and he can revoke it as he wishes. As he wishes. We can't judge God by human rights standards because he's beyond human rights. All right? He's beyond human rights. But certainly, you can imagine the message it would have sent to the community. You can imagine.
So why isn't that the message for now as well?
Maybe because we're all like that. Maybe because this was the growth of the community, and if this was tolerated at the beginning of the community, then it could destroy the church. And so God was giving us a chance that we could have at least a place where we can come and repent and bring and go towards Him again. So can someone read verses 7 to 11 for us?
Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." Then Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carried her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church, and upon all who heard these things.
So Sapphira comes in, and she holds to the same plans that her husband did. They had taken a pact together. They said, "We will go." So it wasn't like her husband did this without telling her. It wasn't like the husband hadn't had a chance to discuss this with his wife. They had discussed it, and they had decided both together to lie to the church. Okay? Which is, again, another reason perhaps why they weren't given a second chance. Because this was a determined, preemptive, premediated decision. And so they come in, and she holds the same plan as her husband. And notice at this point how a husband and a wife can influence each other one way or the other. How a family can influence each other one way or the other. We can take each other up, or we can take each other very, very down. We can be like Adam and Eve, like Ananias and Sapphira, and bring ourselves down and collude together and encourage each other to commit sin. Or we can do the opposite. We can encourage each other to become better, to become more holy, to become more pure. And you see that in relationships. You see that in husband and wife. You see that in families. And that's why something I've told you guys before is that saints come in clusters. Saints come in clusters. They're like grapes. You don't find a single grape. You find clusters. You do occasionally find a saint that comes in a family out of terrible, terrible situation. Okay? And I know many such cases even today. But you often find the norm is if there's a saintly person in the family, they become saints. They become saints. And so, for example, as I told you guys once before, you've all heard of Oregon, all right? Oregon was excommunicated. He was exiled because of something he did. And while he was in exile, he had a spiritual son. That spiritual son was St. Gregory the Wonder Worker, while he was excommunicated, bear in mind. St. Gregory the Wonder Worker, we mentioned him in the liturgy. St. Gregory the Wonder Worker was the spiritual father of Macarena, the elder, who was the grandmother of a family. She had children, and then those children were saints. Then they had children, so her grandchildren. Out of the family, there was no less than 8 saints, and not just 8 Haga saints, just martyrs or something. They were all just together and happened to be in the right place, and they had friends with the emperor, and they made them all saints, or the emperor friends with the archbishop, and they made them all saints. No, no, St. Basil the Great, St. Peter of Sebaste, St. Gregory of Nyssa, St. Macarena. These are names that are heavy names. Each one of them is a heavy name by themselves. Why? Why? A grandmother? A grandmother produces 8 saints in one family? We don't know anything about her, except that she was a holy woman. We know a little bit about her. But she didn't do anything dramatic. She wasn't in a convent. She wasn't doing miracles. She was an extremely holy woman that influenced her family towards God. That's it. So we see here, you can take your family, you can take your relationship, you can take your kids, you can take them all in one direction or the other. Let us influence each other for positive. Let us take each other to God and not down. And then Peter offers her a chance of repentance. He says to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." She said, "Yes, for so much." By him asking that very specific question, she would have known he's onto her. She would have known he's got us. He knows what we did. She would have switched on to the fact that Peter was suspicious. But instead of repenting, she confirms herself in her sin. She says, "I don't care. I don't want to be caught out in my lie." And she digs the hole deeper. And she digs the hole deeper and deeper. She has their chance to expose it, to show light into the place, to open the window, to open the curtain. But she doesn't. She draws the curtain even further. She hardens her heart. And then she sins. And then she falls dead at his feet. And that's a very interesting expression that she falls down at his feet. Because just, you know, 10 verses earlier, they had laid down their possessions at the apostles' feet. And now she dies at his feet. So it doesn't matter. The moral of the story is not about money. It's not about what you give. It's about what is your intention. Is your intention to be like Christ, to be with Christ, to do everything for him, to have your entire existence pivoted around him? Or is your intention something else? Because you can have $1 million and give $1 million to God, and it makes no difference. You can have $1 and you give that $1 to God, and it makes no difference. You can have the two mites. You can have $100 million. The amount is not significant. What is significant is, what is my purpose? What am I trying to do? Am I trying to live for him, or am I trying to live for myself? Am I giving for the sake of my own personal gratification, my own personal emotional gratification, my own personal satisfaction? So when I sleep a bit, I go, I give so much money to the poor. Okay? Or is my purpose to do everything I can for him, to love him with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my soul, with all my strength? And so that's why it doesn't make a difference what you have. It doesn't make a difference what your possessions are. It's, why are you doing this? How are you living? For what reason? St. John Chrysostom says, "For things from without do not war against us so much as things within. Things from without do not war against us so much as things within." Satan had tricked the community by introducing these two people. And so the punishment had to come very swift, very, very strong, so the community is not weakened, so the community does not suffer. Okay? And so that's why St. John Chrysostom says, it's much easier for us to be attacked from the outside than it is to be attacked from the inside. Much, much easier. And so it's a warning even for us, that Satan can even use an honorable thing such as tithing to corrupt the church. Okay? What about us? He can use anything we have. Our attendance at church, our giving money to the church, our serving the church, my Sunday school service, my service in the kitchen, my service mowing the lawns, whatever it is. Everything can be used against me. So I be careful. I always make sure that my intentions are pure, that everything I'm doing is for God and for God alone. Then 12 to 16, somebody please. 12 to 16.
"And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all one accord in Simon's book. Yet none of the rest there joined them, but the people esteemed them highly, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also a multitude gathered from surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed."
So here we see a very incredible transformation of the disciples. So what the power that was there that killed Sapphira and Ananias is now giving healing. So God's power has the power to condemn, but it also has the power to give life and to restore. It depends on where I stand in reference to it. St. John Chrysostom says, "Earth was becoming like heaven for their way of life, the apostles, boldness of speech, wonders, for all of these besides. Like angels, they were looked upon with wonder. People were staring at them going, who are these people? They were unconcerned about ridicule, threats and perils. There were people walking around like Christ in the community. People were looking at them going, these people look like us. They look like they're of the world, but somehow they're not of the world. They're beyond us. They're not of this world." And then in verse 13, it says something very interesting. "Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly." Imagine that I sit there and I respect someone so highly. I esteem them highly. I know what they're doing is right, but I don't join them. Why? Does that make sense? Does that make sense to anybody? Why wouldn't they join them? They knew what they were doing was right. They esteemed them highly. Why not join them?
Maybe they were scared that they would falter and end up dead as well.
Yeah, perfect. That's actually the most important reason. So most scholars looking at this, including the fathers, say that they were scared. They were petrified. They had seen that this was a community of holiness. That if I tried to enter this community and something is wrong in me, maybe I could die as well. Maybe I'm going to be struck down as well. Okay? Except for something. In verse 14, "And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women." So even though there was a large portion of people, imagine there's 100 people there, 70 of them said, I can't do this. I know what they're doing is right, but I can't do this. 30 were joining. The ones that were committed, the ones that knew what they wanted, the ones that accepted that following Christ came, they're willing to carry that burden of purity. The ones that were committed were happy to join. But those that were uncommitted, those that were the 95%ers, the 70%ers, holding something back in their hearts, they were the ones that were fearful to join. And then we see in verse 15 and 16, the demonstration of the power of God, that the healings are happening. And it says that the shadow of Peter, just passing by somebody, was enough to heal them. And then verses 17 to 32. So I might read it quickly. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But the high priest and those who were with him called the council together with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought out. But when the officers came and did not find them in prison, they returned and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely and the guards standing outside before the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, when the high priest, the captain of the temple, and the chief priest heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. So one came and told them, saying, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing outside in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them before the council, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be Prince and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, and so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So it's a very interesting passage here. You have the apostles being imprisoned. Did anyone notice which group of Jews are the ones that imprisoned the apostles? The Sadducees. Do you guys know the difference between the Sadducees and Pharisees? Have I discussed that with you guys before? No? So the Sadducees and the Pharisees were two different sects of Judaism, two different groups of Judaism. The Sadducees were classically the priesthood. So the ones that were in charge of taking care of the temple, dealing with the sacrifices and those kind of things. They're a very, very wealthy aristocracy. And so they were the ones that were quite rich. And their beliefs were very, very simple. Their beliefs were very, very simple. They only accepted the teaching of the first five books of the Old Testament.
What is the name of the group?
Sadducees.
And how about Ibn Arabi?
So the Queen.
So their whole purpose was only based on the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, all right, the Torah. And so anything outside of there, anything outside of the written law, okay, which is what the word Torah means, they didn't accept. They accept it, but not as dogma, not as something that changed their religion. And so, for example, when is the first time we hear about resurrection? Personal resurrection. It's a very hard question. When's the first time we hear about it in the Old Testament? It's a hard one. Have a guess. Yeah, resuscitation, not resurrection. Resuscitation means that somebody lives but eventually will die again. First time, Book of Daniel. Okay, look it up. The Book of Daniel is the first time it's mentioned. It's not actually mentioned in the first five books. So for the Sadducees, they didn't believe it. They didn't believe in a personal resurrection. Okay, they actually had very little idea what happens afterwards at all. Okay, very little idea. They also believe that God creates but doesn't have much to do with his people. And so God creates but doesn't really interfere in things that are happening, okay? Something we nowadays call deism, all right? That's what they kind of believe, that God didn't interfere with his creation. He creates and just leaves them. You guys do what you want to do. They also believed that my reward for being a good person is not at the end of days because there's no resurrection. So when do I receive my reward? On earth. And so imagine then that you're a rich, wealthy priest. And your teaching is that if you're a good person, you'll be rich. You're happy, right? I'm obviously a good person. I'm wealthy. What about the poor guy that is sitting there, sitting at the gate, begging? Is he going to feel pretty good? No, he's going to be miserable. I'm obviously a sinner. There's something wrong with me. What have I done? Okay? So you can imagine that doctrine didn't convince a lot of people, which is why the Sadducees didn't hold sway among the people. No one actually listened to them. Okay? And then there was another group, the Pharisees. The Pharisees were pretty much believed everything the opposite of the Sadducees. Okay? The Pharisees believed in the entire Old Testament, not just the first five books. So they accepted personal resurrection. They accepted the fact that what I do on earth does have an effect. Okay? It's not, I'm not getting rewarded just because I'm rich. I'm not getting rewarded just because I'm, or punished just because I'm poor. They also believe that God interferes with creation, that God can affect natural things. God can interfere. God can change. God can change the world for me. Okay? And they believed in the angels, whereas the Sadducees didn't believe any of these things. The Pharisees could be priests, but generally weren't. Okay? At the Sanhedrin, the council at the time, or the people that judged, or the leaders of Judaism at the time, there were Sadducees as well as Pharisees. Okay? But names like Nicodemus, names like Gamaliel, these were all Pharisees. Okay? Names like Ananias, Caiaphas, these were Sadducee priests. Okay? When you read the New Testament, we often come up with this idea, how you know, say like, oh, I'm eating a bit of cheese and it's Lent, and he's like, oh, stop being such a Pharisee. Oh, someone accidentally put a little bit of pork mince in my dim sim. It's all right, it's all right, it's fine, stop being a Pharisee. Stop telling me what to do, stop being a Pharisee, right? We're used to that, right? That's a very common language. Don't be a Pharisee, you're stuck on rules. That's actually a very useless concept, because it has nothing to do with the reality. The Pharisees were actually the ones that didn't live by the letter of the law. They were the Sadducees. They actually lived by the spirit of the law. And so the Pharisees took the first five books of the Old Testament and said to themselves, all right, this covers a certain amount of cases. But what happens if I'm outside and I can't get to the temple to do my sacrifice because I'm in Rome? What do I do then? Let's apply the spirit of the law. Okay, so they actually believed in the spirit of the law, not the letter of the law, okay, which is something we don't realize. Secondly, who does Jesus spend most of his time talking to in the New Testament? Pharisees or Sadducees? Pharisees. Why? Because if I'm trying to influence the everyday person, the commoner, who do I speak to? The Sadducee or the Pharisee? The Pharisee, because they're the ones that are popular among the people. Okay. What is the most, or the content generally of the conversation? Sometimes it gets a bit rough, but generally what is it? What about this? What about that? How do you believe in that? Why do you do Sabbath? What about this? What about that? They're trying to figure out what to do, how to live, what's right, what's wrong, okay? Jesus does on certain occasions really, really give it to them, all right? Woe to you, Pharisees, scribes, whitewashed tombs, b'sharafeh, you tried them in, okay? And he's very, very rough on them. But they're much rougher on themselves. So if you look at the Talmud and the Mishnah, which are the Jewish kind of writings of that period, they're much rougher on the Pharisees than Jesus ever was. And they were Pharisees writing it. So they say there are seven different types of Pharisees. There's one Pharisee that walks all day around with his hands in his pocket because he wants to give his money to somebody, but he can never decide who to give it to. So he never gives it to anyone. So he keeps his hands in his pocket. There's another Pharisee that's always got a bruised head because he spends all his day not trying to look at women, and everywhere he walks into a wall. Okay? And so it's much rougher on them than we are. All right? Much rougher than we are. So my point of all of this is to say we should understand who these groups are in the New Testament. Okay? Secondly, did any of the Sadducees become Christian? No. Because it would have been impossible for them to become Christian. Because they don't believe in resurrection. They don't believe that God influences the world. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in any of these things. Did any of the Pharisees become Christians? Yes. Because the first council of Jerusalem, as they're sitting there, a group of Pharisees stood up who were part of the church. A group of Pharisees. Okay? So something to keep in mind as we go through. So the Sadducees have the apostles imprisoned. All right? And now they're beginning to experience the words of Christ. A disciple is not greater than his master. So if Christ suffers, they too will suffer. And so they get imprisoned. But why were they imprisoned? What was the reason for them being imprisoned? Because they spoke about Christ, because they did miracles? Why would they be imprisoned because of that? Miracles and deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. Things are now getting to a head. Before they were just talking. Now there's actions. Now there's divine actions. The leaders thought the miracles of Christ ended with his death. Khalas, he's dead. That's it. End of it. We're not going to see him anymore. We don't have to hear him anymore. He was convincing everyone. Now we don't have to hear it anymore. all of a sudden now, all of his disciples start doing the same miracles. They start freaking out. It's happening again. Then they get released from the prison. Okay. And notice, what's the purpose of them being released? What was the purpose of that miracle? Did an angel just go in there, guys, come on, I'm going to teleport you out of the prison cell for no reason, just for show, just to show them, look, guys, I did a beautiful miracle for you. Your kid's seen. You guys are holy. What was the reason? So they can preach again. So the miracle is functional. The miracle doesn't happen without reason, okay? It's not there to make them feel good about themselves. It has a very, very strict purpose so that they can go and preach. And not preach again tomorrow. Preach again straight away, early in the morning, 6 a.m. at the crack of dawn. All right. So then, notice something here. Sadducees, I told you, don't accept the possibility of divine intervention, right? So they see the apostles, they were in prison, now they're outside. They think to themselves, well, you know what, that's still acceptable. Maybe they had like prison break and they had like some MacGyver moves and they dug a hole under the wall and they got out of the prison cell. Okay? Thinking, no, that's maybe what happened. We can accept that. That's not divine intervention. So they go and check on the prison. They go and check on the prison and they find that the prison is shut securely. The guards are still outside thinking, what are you guys talking about? They're still inside. So obviously a miracle has happened. So for Sadducees, this would have been something really astonishing because it goes against their entire worldview. All right? And then they brought them in, but they had them brought in without violence. Why without violence? It says it there. Why without violence? Scared of the people. Why would they be scared of the people? Because the people, like with Christ, are starting to run towards the apostles. Okay? They respect them. And they're scared that if they go and do something to these apostles, like they already did to Christ, the people could stone them. People could stone them. And then they said something to them. They said, in verse 28, it says, did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man, i.e. Christ's blood on us. Did the disciples bring the blood upon them? How did they bring the blood upon them? They're teaching about Christ. And so, if I'm teaching about Christ and saying I am now performing miracles in Christ's name, then what does that mean for the people that crucified Christ? They crucified the wrong person. They crucified the Messiah of Israel. And that would be very real cause for the entire community to turn against the Sadducees. And then St. Peter and St. Paul says, the disciples say to them, we can't stop talking about him. They said, didn't we strictly tell you not to speak about him? He says, how can we? We ought to obey God rather than man. You cannot shut us up. You cannot stop us speaking about this person. There is no way you can possibly take the name of Christ from our mouths. It's something really, really beautiful because they've just been imprisoned. They've seen Christ be killed. They've seen Stephen be killed. They know they could be next. They know they could be killed. They know this could wait for them, but they don't care. They cannot take the name of Christ from their mouths. But also notice something. In the speech that St. Peter says, he says very clearly, you do have the blood of Christ on your hands because you're the one that murdered him and put him on a tree. But then he says, him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So he accuses them. He tells them, yes, his blood is on your hands. You did crucify him. But even though you crucified God, he will forgive you. He will give you the chance for repentance. It's something incredible. It's something truly, truly incredible. Even crucifying Christ is forgivable. How merciful is our God? How merciful is our God? St. John Chrysostom says, notice how every time they mention the crime, they add the mention of forgiveness, showing that what had been done was worthy of death, but was given, was offered as if to benefactors. How else could anyone have persuaded them? So St. John, every time they mention the crime, the apostles also mention the forgiveness and chance for repentance for them. How can anyone not be persuaded by that? How can anyone not be persuaded by that? That is our God. That is how merciful our God is. And then we get the story of Gamaliel. So can someone read from verse 33 until the end, please? Verse 33.
When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them. Pharisee named Gamaliel, teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. And he said to them, Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Judas rose up, claiming to be somebody. A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him. He also perished, and all who obeyed him were dispersed. And now I say to you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you even be found to fight against God. And they agreed with him, and when they called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus of the Christ.
So, who is Gamaliel? So they got up and they were furious and they wanted to kill the apostles. They wanted to kill them. And then one in the council stands up, a Pharisee named Gamaliel. Who is Gamaliel? Have we heard of Gamaliel before? Yeah? Tell me something about Gamaliel.
Is he the one who Paul was
the teacher of?
Yeah. So Paul was taught the law at the feet of Gamaliel. Okay, so we know already that this is someone of a high level of respect. If St. Paul can say, I was brought up at his feet, he's saying this was someone like very, very, very important to the Jews. So, who is Gamaliel? Gamaliel was a very, very powerful Jew who was a Pharisee, okay, and was well respected, not only according to the Bible, but according to the rabbinic literature itself. So the Jews themselves recognized that he was a very powerful person. And notice something again. Christianity is not incompatible with the Pharisee teaching. So Pharisees can become Christians. Saint Clement actually says that Gamaliel became a Christian. Okay, he was an undercover Christian. He was a private Christian who stayed in his position as a powerful Pharisee so that he could help the Christians. Photius, one of the saints of the Orthodox Church, or the Eastern Orthodox Church, because we had our split before then, claimed that he and his son, Abibo, both converted to Christianity, okay? To the extent that he's actually considered to be a saint in the Eastern Orthodox calendar, okay? We don't have an issue with him being a saint, it's just that we split before then. And the Catholics also include him as a saint in the calendar. So he puts the disciples outside. And he says, he stands up, and as they want to kill the disciples, he said, put him outside. Why would he say that? Why would he put him outside? Anyone? Imagine you're there and you're all sitting here and you all say, we're going to kill these three. Sorry, guys. We're going to kill all three guys sitting up here. Georgia, Davey, and Benji, they're gone. All right, we're going to kill them. All right? And then Gamaliel stands up and says, hold on. Just calm down, calm down. Guys, go outside for a sec. Why would I do that? It's very simple. You don't want to discuss it in front of them. Number one, you could show your weaknesses to them. You could show a lack of unity in front of them. But also because you don't want them to hear what you're about to say. Because if you say you're going to kill them, it could be bad. So he puts them outside. He silences them. All right. That does one thing. The second thing it does is... thank you. Thanks very much. Thank you. The other thing it does is it calms the situation down. They all want to kill these guys. They want to kill the apostles. So you guys are going to step outside because he knows that they're an infuriating presence. And then his logic is very, very simple. There have been messianic pretenders in the past. And he says, don't you guys remember that a long time ago, Judas stood up and a number of men stood up with him. Judas claimed to actually be the Messiah. And 400 men joined him. And then they were slain. And then what happened to the movement? It disappeared. After that, Judas of Galilee stood up. And then people followed him. And then he died. And then the situation settled down. There's actually another person that also pretended to be a Messiah, called the Egyptian. Okay, He came and said to them, I'm going to be like Moses. Come follow me to the Red Sea and I will part the Red Sea. And they got in front of the Red Sea and he had something like 3,000-4,000 people behind him. He tried to part the Red Sea and he couldn't part it. And that was the end of the movement. Okay, so they knew there was a number of messianic pretenders. So Gamaliel says to them, listen, all of these movements before that were false. They died of their own accord. But I say to you now, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this work, i.e. the movement of Christianity, is of men, it's going to come of nothing, just like these other movements. But if it's from God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found even to be fighting against God. So it's a very, very wise words. It's very wise words. He's saying to them, enough's enough. You crucified the master. He's dead. They believe he's resurrected. Now they're performing miracles. I don't know what's going on there. St. Clement, at least, a couple of, like, 100 years later, thought that Gamaliel was a Christian. Who knows? But he's speaking wisdom to them. He's saying, don't kill them. Don't have anything to do with their blood. Look where that got us last time with Christ. Leave them alone. Let's see how things go. And the disciples then walk out. And it says something remarkable. And the Pharisees and Sadducees agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles, they beat them. I kind of like a whack. All right. As in, don't do this again, but go, because we're about to cure you. But we have to be shown to do something for the sake of pride. And the disciples departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple, in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They have no fear. They have no fear. They are preaching the name of Christ. They have no fear. It's something that we find very difficult to kind of accept. But imagine, to put things in context, imagine you're going around Egypt on the street corner into the mosque and you're preaching Christ without fear and you know you're going to get killed for it. You know probably your brother's going to die. Your brother has died. There's no fear. It's something I'm definitely not telling anyone to do, all right, because it's not safe. But for the apostles who were living in the power of Christ, they had no fear. They had no fear. They knew what they were doing. They knew they were preaching God. Whereas us, sometimes we feel that we're not preaching God. We're preaching maybe ourselves. We're preaching maybe a story. We're preaching maybe a picture. We're preaching maybe a figment of our imaginations. And we're not 100% convinced.
Hesitation.
Yeah, hesitation. But why is the hesitation there? Could it be because I don't truly 100% have my heart with God? I don't truly 100% believe with all my power that He is God? Maybe. Is that where the hesitation comes from? Hesitation always comes from doubt. Always comes from doubt. Because fear can only be somewhere where there is doubt. I fear the reaction. Why do I fear the reaction? Because maybe I feel that what I'm saying is a little bit silly. It's something hard. I'm not saying that this is something that is beneath us all. We all struggle with this. We all struggle with this. Even the greatest of the saints will struggle with this. Okay? But it comes to a point where truly, if we're Christians, we have to live like Him. We have to follow Him. We have to preach His name in everything we do. I'm not saying being Bible bashers. I'm not saying go stand up on a soapbox and say, Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. You make people hate Jesus, not love Him. Okay, but I'm saying you preach Him in your name, you preach Him in your behavior, you preach Him in your way, you preach Him in the way you walk, you preach Him in the way you talk to people. You incarnate Him, you become His image, you become His imitation. So that whenever you walk around, you're like a little Christ, like St. Augustine used to say. St. Paul has a very interesting saying where he says that the time will come when the Christians will be like those who are led captive. Because you know, in the old days, whenever you caught you captured a city, you would take the people, you'd chain them, and then you'd lead them through the city, showing them off, these are the captives that we have. And they'd all walk in chains, saying, there are captives, there are captives. St. Paul says, that's what we are. We look like we're captives. We look like we're bound. We look like we're suffering. We look like we've been defeated and we're in chains. But actually, we're not. As they lead us through the cities, we let off the fragrance of Christ. We let off the fragrance of Christ. And for some, that fragrance becomes the most beautiful fragrance and aroma that anyone can imagine. And for others, it becomes the stench of death. So necessarily preaching Christ does not necessarily mean that everybody that we preach to will accept. Actually, no. For some, that light that is coming from us, which is Christ's light, onto the people next to us, it will condemn them. It will convict them. It will become the stench of death to them because they reject it. But for others, it becomes the fragrance of Christ, the beauty of Christ, the beauty of life. But we can't be led captive throughout the world unless, one, we're suffering in His image, walking after Him, struggling, looking to the world like we're in chains, miserable, sad. But in actuality, in our hearts, we're full of joy, full of life. We look like we're miserable, weird people, fasting all day, every day, hungering, doing matanyas, praying, struggling, constraining our desires, deadening our passions, deadening our ego, constantly looking as though we're in this ascetic struggle. But actually what's happening is we're being led captive throughout the world, letting off the fragrance of Christ. But I need to be one of those people that are in that procession. I need to be one of those people. All right? So this the chapter today is very, very interesting because it shows you the power that is coming, but it also shows you something that is resulting from that power. They're fearless. They're fearless. Nothing can stop them. Nothing can stop them from preaching the name of Christ. May God give us all that we share in that. May God give us all that we not only learn to love Him and to come close to Him and experience His power, but that that power casts away all fear and that our whole lives are spent preaching Christ in our behavior, every day of our lives. Glory be to God. Any questions or anything? Georgia.
So Luke wrote Acts, yeah?
Mm-hmm.
Right, yeah? So at the beginning he of Acts and his gospel, he writes it to...
Theophilus?
Yeah, who is that?
Who do you think he is? Does anyone know who Theophilus is? At the beginning of yes?
Probably not. One of his disciples, I believe.
Maybe one of his disciples. So there's a lot of different opinions.
The writer or writes?
No. Because St. Luke's saying that I'm writing to you.
So that you will see. Yeah. So I'll be an eyewitness. So we don't know who it is, actually. We don't know who it is. Some people think that it could have been someone called Theophilus of Alexandria. Some people think that it might have been a disciple of somebody else. Some people even think that he wasn't writing to a single person. What does the word Theophilus mean? Theophilus. John, you know Greek, don't you?
Friend of God.
Friend of God. So some people think that he was writing to all those who are friends of God. All those who are friends of God in the world. We don't know. We don't know.
In Arabic, it says like, Ayol Aziz Theophilus, a friend.
A what?
Like in Arabic.
Mm-hmm.
He's talking in a way that it looks like he's talking to one
person. To one person, yeah. But we don't know. We don't know. The fathers themselves didn't know. The fathers themselves are the ones that suggested maybe Theophilus of Alexandria, maybe he's talking to all of the people that are friends of God. We don't know. We'll never know. We'll never know. It will always be a mystery. But whoever it was, we thank him that he existed so that he wrote this for us.
Okay. You talked about how Ananias and Pharisees,
Sapphira?
Mm-hmm. Just died.
Yes.
There is a story in the Old Testament that every time I read it, I can understand why God's acting like that.
Sure.
It's in Samuel 2, chapter 6.
Samuel 2, chapter 6?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
When King David was moving the ark from the cities of the Palestinians.
And he went to stabilize it?
Yes.
Yeah, sure.
So the story of Uzzah, who was one, from what's written, it looks like he was one of the priests, and he was a son of a priest. And it wasn't his fault. He was trying to do something good, and God just decided he's going to be dying this one.
Mm-hmm. Sure. So a couple of things to notice there. Again, it's the same thing. Just because he died doesn't mean that he necessarily will be judged, as in condemned. Okay? It could just be that God is sending a message. It could just be that God is punishing them because they knew they should never touch it. Even if he's trying to do something right, they knew the rules. Some people say, but it's not fair because that could have been an automatic reaction to go and stabilize the
and
car.
It wasn't his mm-hmm. decision to make that.
Yeah.
I know that the Old Testament decided that when the ark is moving, all the priests should be holding it in a
some way, so it's keeping safe.
I'm trying to think now, because I'm pretty sure I've done a Bible study on this before, and I read one of the fathers on it, but I can't remember. Give me 1 second. Okay. I'll see if I can find it. So, 2 Samuel 6.
Chapter 6.
What verse is it, Ruiz?
Verse 7.
Yep. Okay. Yeah, they don't mention anything. None of the fathers really mention anything about that. 2 Samuel 6. Look, for myself, I think the most important thing to recognize here is that we don't judge God for his action, and we don't judge him according to human standards. We don't know what the end result is for Uzziah. We really don't know. All we know was that David was angry as a result of that. So David, the anger of the Lord, sorry, was against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error. And David became angry because of the Lord's outbreak against Uzzah, and he called the name of the place Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day, and he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? And so David wanted nothing to do with it. He got scared. He said, I'm not going to touch it. I'm not going to move it.
He got scared because the first time he moved the ark in a way that's not the proper way that God told Moses how to move it. The second time, when he went to the city again and he moved back to Jerusalem, he did it in the right way. So that's proving it was King David's decision how to move it.
How to move it, sure.
But it's not the fault of whoever was trying
Uzzah.
To.
Uzzah, no, because that's what I'm saying. So Uzzah himself might have been trying to do a right thing. One of the fathers does mention at that point that when God acts, or God has the things that pertain to God, there's no such thing as I didn't mean it, even in unintentional and unintentional. That something is pure, something is not to be touched, there's a just punishment. Also, another thing to consider is that it's not necessarily a punishment. More so, it can be the fact that the reality is if I touch something that belongs to God, I will die. In the same way that you cannot see God and die and live, for instance. Are you being punished because you see God and then you die? No. Why are you dying? Because you can't handle it as a human being. You can't come into contact with God and still live like that. Do you know what I mean? You know what I mean in terms of the Old Testament about not seeing God?
Yeah.
So it's not so much a punishment, more that you can't come into contact with something like that. But I mean, obviously David himself was angry about the moment. David was frustrated in the same way that you're frustrated and I'm frustrated. David was also frustrated about it. But it seems that God was trying to send a message. No. But like I said, don't draw then the conclusion that that man was being condemned. Yeah, that he's a bad man. We have to be very careful of that.
One more question. It's about the Pharisees themselves.
Yes.
I heard before that they were the grandchildren of the Maccabees.
The Maccabees? No.
Is that true? Or no. Is it another group who was the grandchildren?
No. So, what originally you had were you had scribes, okay, and you had priests. And then the priest used to be the scribe. And then eventually, over time, that separated into two different movements.
Yeah.
Okay, and those two different movements started being the priests and those that interpreted the law, the scribes. Okay, those Pharisees then formed a group called the Perushim, the Pharisees. And they were the separated. They're the ones that they tried to bring the holiness of the temple to every other part of life. That's something independent of the Maccabees.
Because I believe the Maccabees, their grandfather, Mattathiah, he was actually a priest.
Yeah, he was a priest. But they're independent movements. So the Maccabees family was a very different family. They were one guy called Matthias, and Matthias was of a priestly family. Do you guys know the story of the Maccabees? So the Maccabees story is not actually written in the Old Testament that you have, because you've got Protestant Old Testaments. But if you use the Orthodox Study Bible, you'll find it in there. It's one of the Deuterocanonical books. There's about a number of books in the middle of the Old Testament that you might not have read before. They're actually beautiful. So Matthias gets extremely angry at the Seleucids, who came and tried to destroy the temple. And the way they destroyed the temple was they changed the name of the temple. Instead of being the temple of Yahweh, they changed it to the temple of Zeus. Okay, and that some suggestion they might have even put a pig inside there, which is an abomination. And so Matthias said, all those that are angry for the Lord, come out of your tents. And they go out and then they mount guerrilla warfare. And they become the Maccabees, which literally means the hammers, because they were very violent. All right? Until eventually they became semi-kings and princes, and they formed the whole dynasty that went all the way down until just before Herod the Great. So that was an independent movement, something separate.
Okay.
Yeah. But very interesting.
Talking about that, why these five...
Because the Protestants, when they wrote the New King James Bible, they ignored a number of these books.
But we never like...
You know why? Who printed your Bible, even in Egypt?
Protestants.
The Protestants.
Even like in
we do. Have you seen in if you read in the Paschal readings,
yeah.
Passion readings, you'll often find them. Mm. You have Sirach, you have Tobia. You have Tobit in there as well.
Just this, but not the whole year, like we do.
But we don't read the Old Testament. We don't read the Old Testament.
It's always either the Psalms or the New Testament.
We never read the Old Testament.
So maybe later on we can.
Yeah, sure. I'd love to do the next book. We'll do one of those, because they're very, very interesting books. Like, you've got some very interesting stories. You've got the story of Tobit, which is a very fascinating story. You've got Maccabees. You've got Bel and the Dragon. So there's two additions to the Book of Daniel.
Yeah.
So Bel and the Dragon, and Daniel and Susanna, which is another very interesting story. Judith. There's some very, very interesting stories there.
They
don't like them.
Why especially these five?
Because they were books considered to be the second canon for them. So they were books that they didn't, when they came to form their canon, they were a bit suspicious. They said, no. That was it.
And sometimes I hear that they doesn't agree about some of the stuff. So if there's anything about saints or...
Sure. I'm not sure what the reasoning exactly was. I can look it up. Maybe when we study that, I'll have a look at it. But there's some very interesting books there. Definitely very interesting.